First of all, I want to bring you the greetings of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in San Antonio. I am going to be, obviously, not there today, but here, and I'm pleased to be here. Next week, I'll be in Oklahoma City as well, so I'm getting acquainted with you folks up north. Probably don't think of yourselves as northerners, but you are to me. So, greetings from the church in San Antonio. Our sermon text today is the first verse of this 22nd psalm. And we have already begun the singing of this psalm, but I'd like to read the whole psalm to get the flow of thought, and it's important, because it doesn't end up at a place where it begins. I'll be reading Psalm 22 in its entirety. And this is the word of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nation. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. Will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is with joy and excitement that we read your scripture, your Spirit guiding us and illuminating us. We pray for the help of your Spirit now as we dig into this mysterious psalm today that took up residence in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ and is meant to take up residence in the hearts and minds of us all to glorify him. We humbly ask these things, the help of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostles' Creed, which for centuries has served as a very fair and full summary of the biblical Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed makes a rather startling assertion about the redemptive ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. An assertion with which even some evangelical Christians today take issue. The Apostles' Creed reads in part, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And it's at this statement where some evangelical Christians suddenly stop to ponder. They're not exactly sure what to make of it. Of course, they'll immediately go on and joyously recite the fact that on the third day he rose again from the dead. But they're troubled somewhat to confess with all God's people down through the ages of church history that our Lord Jesus Christ should ever actually have descended into hell. Is that really what the Bible teaches? They reason that, after all, didn't Christ from the cross say to the repentant thief next to him, "Today, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Of course he did. That's what he said. So do we have a contradiction here? What's all this about his descending into hell? It looks like a contradiction. Well, let me cut to the chase by saying that our text today from Psalm 22, verse 1, and the use that Jesus made of it from the cross, this is the biblical text that expresses perhaps most clearly and poignantly his descent into hell. His descent into hell, which, stripped of its popular and mostly inaccurate descriptions, is in fact the state of final, absolute, humanly irretrievable separation from God. In his parables on the kingdom of God, Jesus sometimes refers to this final separation and the casting out of the sinner as the outer darkness. This descent of the spotless Lamb of God into hell consists of two steps that are understandable only in a logical sense, not a chronological one, because they took place in a single instant, like a thunderbolt striking its victim. Or like the fire that came down from heaven and consumed in an instant Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel. The first step of Christ's descent into hell, in a logical or a causative sense, the first step was his becoming sin for us. His becoming sin for us. Christ became sin. Now, admittedly, this is a very strange idea to most of us, that any man, flesh and blood human being, should actually become an abstraction, which is what sin is. Sin isn't something material, like, for instance, this pulpit is or the body of a man is. As we understand it in the words of our Westminster Catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin has no body, has no arms or legs, feet or hands. It has nothing substantial, though it's obviously very real. Sin is very real. It's something intangible. It's conceptual rather than physical. It has no physical or material body, and our Lord Jesus Christ clearly did and does today. Yet, at the cross, at the moment of his death, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, really and truly and in an absolute sense, became sin for us. Now I need to hasten to add, he did not become sinful. Never did our Lord Jesus Christ fall into sin as you and I do. Not for an instant. Rather, in that one moment of time, according to the apostle, he became sin. This very same Jesus who at his baptism 3 years earlier, his father had called my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Now at the cross 3 years later, God's beloved son in whom he is well pleased becomes the very personification and quintessence of sin. Becomes, in fact, a curse for us, as Paul put it to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 13. Christ became sin, the sin of all God's elect, chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. All of that were, at the moment of his death, imputed to Christ. They were piled up upon him, as it were. I want you to imagine a single lovely flower, maybe a rose, suddenly being dumped upon with a mountain of vile fertilizer so that the flower itself can no longer be seen. A moment ago, there was this single perfect rose. None so lovely as this rose. And now at the cross, God imputes to him all our guilt. And God the Father sees, when he looks upon it, he sees nothing but sin. Heaped up to heaven, sin. God the Father looks upon his Son and he sees no longer beauty. He sees vileness. He sees rebellion. He sees guilt. He sees only the sins of his elect people of every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue piled up upon the sin bearer. And so he became for us a curse. Jesus, the lovingly obedient and ever blessed, for the sake of sinners and in our place, became at that moment he cried out, Jesus, the God forsaken. He became Jesus, the damned. And that's the second step of that descent into hell. First, the becoming sin on our behalf, and then God's punishing it. Now, it is supremely difficult for even believers who have been Christians for many years, it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around this. The natural, unregenerate man has absolutely no way of dealing with this crucial fact at all. To him, what we're talking about here, substitutionary atonement, it's all just irrelevant, foolish gibberish. And yet, this imputation of our sin and guilt to Jesus is the very heart of the apostolic message. It's the very heart of the gospel. That Jesus, in his dying moment of deepest loneliness and forsakenness, actually became sin for us and in our place. Now just consider that for a moment. This is not a doctrine that the mind of men was apt to dream up on its own, is it? The imputation of our sin to Jesus as our substitute, we're not apt to think that way. Not if we want our natural, man-made, home-cooked religions to be palatable to us, to satisfy our human reason, to flatter us in our sins. Because on the face of it, this doctrine that at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he became sin for us, on the face of it, it looks neither fair nor Jesus, nor especially comforting for us. Us who like to be in the driver's seat of our own redemption. The doctrine certainly doesn't flatter us, can't feed our natural pride. And yet Paul states it very plainly, perhaps most plainly of all, in his second letter to the Corinthians. With all the God-given authority and weight of his apostolic office, Paul writes in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In San Antonio, there's preaching series that I've been doing on the subject of loneliness. Once Christ became sin For us at the cross, in view of his own nature, it was incumbent upon God the Father to forsake him, to cast him out, to punish and destroy him, for the simple reason that God, the living and true one, the God of the Scriptures, our God is holy. He's a consuming fire. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. And that is precisely what Christ had become at the cross by this astounding imputation of all the sin of all God's elect, of all nations, in all ages, to him. We could speak today about the crushing loneliness of the cross. Oh, of course, as Dave read from the Gospel of Mark chapter 15, there were people present, there were plenty of people present, out for the day to see the spectacle. Plenty of people. But friends were few, and mockers many. And some of you have probably lived long enough to know that sometimes to be the central focus of a crowd's interest, that can be the very loneliest place in the world to be. They mocked him. They taunted him. They hurled abuse at him. They divvied up in his presence his personal effects. Even the dying men to his left and to his right were for a time casting the same insults at him. And yet I want you to note that from the cross, Jesus didn't cry out, my God, what's wrong with these people? He knew what's wrong with them. He knows what's wrong with us. He understands what's in the heart of men. He understands the sin, the carelessness, the fickleness, the pride. He understands it. Now, the crushing weight of our Savior's loneliness and his descent into hell consisted not of men rejecting him. That's something you and I experience commonly, isn't it? Some people, for whatever reason, just don't particularly like you. They don't accept you. They don't accept your ideas. They don't like the way you look. They don't want to be around you, for whatever reason. That wasn't the problem, and it isn't the problem. No, his descent into hell consisted in his eternal Father's turning away from him. His Father turned his face away from him. For the first and only time, not only in history, but in all eternity, God the Father abandoned the Son of his love, the sin bearer, forsook him, destroyed him, because for us sinners, on our behalf, in our place, and for our salvation, he had become sin. I think it bears repeating, because I've said it before, at least at my home congregation, and perhaps in other places as well. I've said this before, how Jesus' lifelong immersion in the Scriptures generally, and in the Psalms particularly, his immersion in the Scriptures prepared him as a man to face any eventuality in life and in death. Over the course of some 33 years, he had studied and laid up the Word of God in his heart. He sang the Psalms every week in the synagogue. And through this sheer repetition and love for the Psalms, they became, they which, of course, speak of him, they also became a part of him. When you squeeze a sponge, a wet sponge, out comes the water that was in it. Squeeze the man Jesus, and out come the Psalms. But squeeze him hard enough, and nothing more comes out. Because there's nothing more to give. Our Savior knew this 22nd Psalm from the heart, beginning to end. He knew it. And he might have sung it all the way through to the end, even from the cross, had God given him the strength to do so. But God the Father was, at that moment, breaking him, forsaking him, cursing him, denying him even the comforting hope that's intended in the closing lines of that psalm. Lines that speak of the purchase of a redeemed people, a posterity who would in time arise to serve him. He couldn't get that far in the psalm. In fact, he couldn't get through the entire first verse. He was descending into hell, where there is no. But you and I know the rest of the story, don't we? And of course, Jesus did too. Jesus did too. It's all there, plainly spelled out for us, not only in this 22nd Psalm, but in the 53rd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquity. He knew very well for whom he was and is the sin bearer. And he loved us then. He loves us now. We always have to bear in mind, he's a man. He's a man. He has a human nature just the same as ours, sin only excepted. And so as he descends into hell for us and our salvation, every last shred of comfort and hope and satisfaction in the sufferings he was then enduring, that all must be stripped away from him. Because there is no hope in hell. So he became the sacrificial sin bearer and descended for us into hell. That is one half of the significance of the cross. The other half is this. Return with me to the closing lines of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Why was he made sin on our behalf? Why? It is that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His human nature, enabled and strengthened by his divine, his human nature shouldered the full weight of God's punishment for sin. All of it. And I want you to think this through now. God is just, isn't he? God is just. God doesn't exact double punishment. When once the debt is paid, the debt is paid. It's paid in full. The Christian life is, in a very important sense, built upon twin pillars, friends. Built upon twin pillars, the imputation or transfer of our sins to Jesus Christ at the cross. The sins for which he died, when he became sin for us and was forsaken by the Father and descended into hell in our place. That's the first pillar of which I've been speaking this morning. But we've got to know the rest of the story. The second pillar upon which the Christian life is built is the imputation of Christ's actual righteousness to us who believe. It's astounding. But that is your righteousness as a Christian. It is the perfect, unblemished righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blamelessness of God's eternally beloved and well-pleasing Son imputed to you. Given as a free gift to you who believe. That is all the righteousness you have. It's all the righteousness you need. It's all the righteousness you will ever need to enjoy your Heavenly Father's boundless favor and love. World without end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our minds are utterly confounded when we consider the greatness of your love for sinners, that you should have given your eternally beloved, well-pleasing Son to become our sin-bearer, carry the full weight of our guilt, and to present us blameless in your sight through him. We ask, O Lord, that we would never lose sight of the high privilege that is ours as walking before you in the righteousness of Christ. Pray that our hearts would swell with thanksgiving and praise that we serve such a glorious and gracious God who has done wondrous things the mind of man could not have imagined. Indeed, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of men, the things that you have prepared for us in Christ. So it is in his name that we thank you, and we bless you. Pray that you would be exalted in this congregation and in the heart of each one and in each home. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.